I love that chorus. For me, he died. For me, he lives. It's not only that Christ died for me and paid the penalty for my sin, he arose again, and not only did he rise again, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we can sing, he lives for me. He lives to give intercession on my behalf. He is before the Father's throne, even now, interceding on behalf of his children. What a blessing. If you would turn to Psalm 101, and before I read it, let me just again observe, we have taken a break from the Gospel of Matthew. We are considering the nature of assurance of salvation. And what we've been looking at the last few weeks in particular is the nature of a true and living relationship with Christ. And as we walk with Christ, as we obey him and live according to his word, we will grow in assurance. And really, there is no other way to grow in assurance. And so we've been looking at the nature of this living relationship with Christ. And indeed, many people claim a living relationship with Christ that give no evidence of it. The Bible is very clear about what it looks like, and we're just looking at what that is. If you look on your insert there in regard to the outline, on the front page, the one with the date on it, March 4th, that's this morning's outline. If you turn that over, the back page is kind of the outline of what we've been looking at in relation to a living relationship with Christ. That's kind of the series as a whole, and you can look over that. But let us read Psalm 101, and I want to emphasize here, the goal in reading 101, Psalm 101, is for you to see David's attitude towards the wicked. In other words, David's attitude towards the enemies of God. And David here is writing as a kind of as a type of Christ almost. But I just want you to observe as we're reading it, his attitude towards the wicked, towards those who are enemies of God. Psalm 101. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grips on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God, and you are holy and just and perfect. And you are also gracious and kind to those who seek you and who submit their wills to yours. We would bow our wills to you this morning. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, we pray that all of them would bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. We pray, Lord, that in every way you would teach us to submit our wills to yours, that you would teach us, Lord, to live for your glory and not for our own. We pray that you would teach us through your written word, for this is the way in which you have revealed yourself to us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us, Lord, this morning as we consider the truth that is herein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you come to the knowledge of Christ and you repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ for salvation, for the payment of your sins, you are joined with Christ. You become a part of the body of Christ. And when you are joined to Christ, you are by definition parted from the world. And God said to the nation of Israel in Leviticus 20, he told them that I severed you from other people that you should be mine. And I want you to observe that this is the very definition of what it means to be God's people. You are by definition severed from the world. You are by definition severed from everyone else. You're different. You're strange. You're an alien. And you are no longer a part of this world, although you still are here. You are a part of God's people. And if you are a part of God's people, you are by definition separated from the world. And now, Christ's enemies are your enemies. Now, it's not so much, we emphasize this, the idea here is not that a Christian hates any man. We obviously do not hate people. We don't hate our enemies, right? Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Okay? We're not saying here that we are to be antagonistic toward people or that we are to hate people. On the contrary, we love people and we desire them to repent. But the enemies of Christ are now our enemies. And you enter into the army of Christ. This metaphor isn't used much anymore in these peace-loving days, but the truth is, this is the metaphor that is used. We become soldiers. And if you're a Christian, you're a soldier, you're in an army, and you are in a battle. You are an enemy of the world. You are an enemy of those who hate Christ. And we emphasize this morning that your attitude towards the enemies of Christ is a great reflection of whether or not you are a Christian. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you are born again, if you have the Holy Spirit within, if you have a new heart, you have a certain attitude toward this world. And that attitude and that mindset is one of the great evidences that you are, in fact, a Christian. And where that attitude lacks and where it's not in existence, we can almost say for certain that there is no living relationship with Christ. Because by definition, when you are born again and you have the Holy Spirit within, you will hate this world. You will see immediately and increasingly as you grow that you are an alien in a strange place. And you do not feel at home here. And you know that you're in a battle. And you know that this is not your final destination. And you don't feel comfortable here. And if you do feel comfortable here, there's something seriously wrong. And I would say that's increasingly so as the world gets worse and worse. But it has always been true. It always will be true. And this is great evidence of one's state before the Lord. Well, I want to ask this question this morning. What is your relationship to the enemies of Christ? And again, we'll approach this the way that we approached the last couple weeks. And we will first of all begin by identifying the enemies of Christ. What does the Bible say about the enemies of Christ? Who are they? And how can we identify them? And then we will look at the question of our relationship to those enemies. And I give you three questions that help us to understand our relationship to those enemies. And they are these, and of course we could add more to this, but I think this covers most of the ground. Have you forsaken the world? Does the world hate you? And are you in the battle? And I want to ask you those three questions, and as you answer those three questions, you can pretty much judge whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you're really saved. Because if you are truly saved, you can at a certain level say yes to all three of those questions. So let us begin then by identifying the enemies of Christ. If you'll turn to Psalm 2, a psalm that I preached through probably 5 years ago now. And as I preached through this psalm, as I studied this psalm, I was amazed at how it summarized world history. This is really, I often refer to Psalm 2 as the biblical view of history. What is history about? What does it entail? This is it, Psalm 2. And I want to read especially verse 1 through 3, but I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6. But I want to look especially briefly at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, obviously that's the Lord, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He goes through the rest of the psalm, speaks of how the Lord is actually going to overcome the kingdoms of this world. And then it ends with a call for the kings of the earth to bow down to the Lord's Messiah. This is really a summary of world history. It is a history of, first of all, rebellion against God and his anointed, and then of God actually, in spite of that rebellion, installing his king, the Son, Christ, upon his holy hill, which is Jerusalem, and establishing him there and establishing his kingdom in spite of all the rebellion of men. And that is the story of world history. And of course, we're only in the middle of it. We have not seen the resolution of it yet. But I want to focus just briefly on verses 1 through 3 and observe the fact that the enemies of Christ are the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers of this world. In a nutshell, it's everyone who is not born again. It's everyone who is not regenerate. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? He is speaking here of all the nations and of all the peoples of the world. The world is in opposition to, notice verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God, and against his anointed, notice it's a capital A, anointed meaning the Messiah, that's the word for Messiah, namely Christ. In other words, the whole of the world is opposed to Christ. The world is at enmity with God and his anointed one. And this is true of every single person in the world, except for those who are in Christ. The world is opposed to God. Now notice it says in verse 3, this is what they're upset about. It says, let us, again this is the people speaking and the kings, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, mankind from the beginning has rebelled against the rule of God in this world and the rule ultimately of the Messiah. The whole world is in rebellion against God as ruler, against the sovereignty, authority of God. And of course, this is pretty obvious in our world today, isn't it? I mean, nobody wants to ever admit that they are absolutely bound to obey God. And in fact, truly, most people today, or many people today, don't even recognize the fact that there is a God. This is just a way of evading obedience, a way of evading submission. The whole earth is in rebellion since the fall of Adam against God and against Christ and against God's plan. But there is also, we observe, a leader of this rebellion, and that is Satan. And if you will turn, there are many passages we could look at here in this regard, but look at Isaiah chapter 14, if you will, and we will learn something about the leader of this rebellion, the one who is the God of this world, who is, in the words of John Bunyan when he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, you remember there was Vanity Fair. Christian came to Vanity Fair. And you remember the lord of that fair was Beelzebub, which is Satan. And Satan is the lord of the fair. Satan is the lord of this world in the sense that he is the god of this world. He is the one who is orchestrating all things in such a way as to engulf the world in rebellion. And we find out something about Satan's initial fall in Isaiah 14. Now, Isaiah 14 is addressed, if you look up at the beginning of it, in verse, not sure which verse it is off the top of my head, verse 4. In verse 4, This is addressed to the king of Babylon. But it becomes evident that he is actually addressing, through the king of Babylon, Satan. And he speaks of Satan's fall from his initial creation, that he was created as a good angel, as the highest angel. And look, if you will, let me start at verse 12. It says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn?" And by the way, where it says, "O star of the morning," that's the word that is often translated Lucifer. It says, "O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was Satan's great sin. His desire was to be like God, indeed above God. And he said, "I will set my throne above God." This is pride. This is the first sin. And when Satan tempted Eve, he tempted her with the exact same thing. He said, "Has God said that you shall die if you eat of the trees, or shall you eat of the tree of the garden?" And when Eve said, "Well, you know, we can eat of all the trees except for one," and then Satan said, "You shall surely not die. But," he says, "in the day that you eat thereof, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." That was the temptation to Eve. And Satan deceived Eve into thinking that God was holding out on them, was actually holding them back from their true potential by his law, by his rules. Satan convinced her that God was actually evil, an ogre who was actually did not have her best interest in heart, but actually had his own best interest at heart and was trying to hold her back. And that's what Satan has convinced the human race of. And so the human race, ever since then, has been trying to tear the bonds of God's rule away, trying to become independent of their creator, of their sovereign. How utterly mad. How utterly foolish. But this is the rebellion, and these are the enemies of Christ. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, are this world as ruled by Satan. And by the way, Satan means adversary. He is the great adversary, and he is the Lord of the fair. And the fair, as you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, was designed to attract people in relation to their lusts and their pleasures and their desires. The desire for pleasure, for glory, for fame, for joy, for all these things, these lusts. The fair was perfectly designed to draw men in according to their natural sinful lusts. And so we have here a good picture of our enemies. They are the world and Satan. Now, when we are converted, when we come to Christ, we, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are no longer a part of this world. We are separated from this world. And in fact, we become the enemies of this world. It is true by definition. The light and the darkness are separate. And the wicked always persecute the righteous. This is a theme everywhere in the Bible. So we've identified briefly the enemies of Christ, and they are our enemies, the world and the devil. And we could maybe include in that our own sinful nature, because that is what allures us, right, oftentimes. But the world and the devil. Now I want to consider briefly our relationship to the world, particularly the world, but also the devil. And with these three questions. First, have you forsaken the world? Does the world hate you, and are you in the battle? So let us consider those questions one at a time. And first of all, I ask the question, have you forsaken the world? If you're a Christian, you have forsaken the world. What do I mean by that? Well, turn over to Philippians 3. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And let me read verses 8 and 9. Now, keep in mind the context here. Paul actually was talking in just the verses previous to this of his attainments before he became a Christian. How he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a circumcised on the eighth day. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had all these things going for him as a good Pharisaic Jew. He was truly a Jew of Jews. And this is what he says in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. I'm in Ephesians here. Sorry about that. I was going to say, that did not sound right. Okay, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may win or gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to observe the fact that in order to gain Christ, Paul understood that he had to forsake everything else. And that is really what he's saying here. Notice he says, I count all things but loss. In other words, everything that before he was a Christian, he counted as gain. He counted as a reason for pride. He had a sense of self-righteousness, that he was good, that he was advanced, that he was something. He says, all of those things that I counted as gain, he says, now I count them loss. And not only does he count them loss, he actually says, I count them as rubbish. And that's not a strong enough word. It's literally, in the King James, it says dung, and that's the right word. That's what it's referring to. So the idea here is not simply that he counts these things now as worthless. He actually counts them as completely they're a negative, if I could put it this way. I mean, obviously, dung stinks. It smells terrible. And the point is that all these things that I thought made me good, all my self-righteousness, all the things that I thought were my advantages, he says, now I count them actually but dung. They're actually against me. They're worthless. They're valueless. They're trash. They stink. Why does he count that loss? Because he knows that he must count them loss in order that he may gain Christ. Listen, if you will be a Christian, you must count everything else loss. Because it is, and it is the only way you can gain Christ. Again, I've pointed out before in regard to this passage, I think sometimes people read this as if this were some kind of advanced stage of Christianity that Paul was in, and that, well, I haven't gotten to that place yet. Listen, this is like the entry point. This isn't something you advance to. This is the entry point. See, if you're a Christian, you must count all things loss in order to gain Christ. This is why Jesus said, if any man follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, in other words, die, and follow me. You see, there is this choice involved. In becoming a Christian, it's not simply making a decision for Christ, it's forsaking the world. By definition, you must forsake the world if you will follow Christ. You must take the way of the cross. We sing the song, take the world, but give me Jesus. You see, you can't have the world and Jesus too. Now, we're being told often today that you can, but you can't. And if you're a believer in Christ, a true believer, you have forsaken the world. And you have counted all things but loss in order that you may win Christ. In verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Notice the two go together. You can't be found in him with the righteousness of Christ unless you count all things but loss to gain him. You can't have both. You can't have glory in this world and love of this world and delight in this world and be found in Christ. They are absolutely opposed to one another. We must be very, very clear about that. The attitude of a Christian is the word that can be very well reflected in Elizabeth Clefane, I think that's how it's pronounced, her words in the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the third verse. She wrote this. Now again, I want to observe, this is the attitude of a Christian. This isn't like an advanced stage of Christianity. This is a Christian. O cross, I take thy shadow as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. That's Philippians 3, 8, and 9. And listen, that is the mark of a believer. There is much in the scriptures regarding this. In fact, it's a major theme. And interestingly enough, Paul refers to Christians in just a few verses below this, who in fact have not learned this. And they're not Christians. They're in the church. But look at verse 18 of Philippians 3. He is speaking of those who are in the church, and he's warning against these people. He says, for many walk, and he's speaking again of people in the church, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You say, Paul, how do you know they're the enemies of the cross of Christ? They claim Christ as their Savior. They go to church. How does he know? Verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see, Paul's very clear. You can't have both. You can't live for this world and know Christ. You can't. You have to forsake all. That doesn't mean that you sell everything you have and you live like a monk. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is in your heart, in your inner being, you are not tied to the things of this life. Your joy and your hope and your life is not dependent on you making money in the stock market. It's not dependent on how your business does. It's not dependent on how things go in this world. It's not dependent on whether or not you have or don't have or whether you're healthy or sick. It's not dependent on that. You see, because the Christian is not living for this world. The Christian can truly say in his heart, let the world go by. I know no gain or loss. You know what? It's okay if I die a pauper. It is. It's okay. It doesn't matter. That's a Christian. I'm not saying that we should try to be paupers. I'm saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if at the end of life, people think nothing of me or don't even know my name or don't care. It doesn't matter. Why? Because this world is passing by. And the opinions of men are irrelevant. And the pleasures that I have or don't have in this life are irrelevant. Can I enjoy life as a Christian? Absolutely. But it's certainly not what I'm tied to. And if the Lord decides to take things away, it's okay. Why? Because it doesn't matter if I know gain or loss. Let the world go by. This is the way of the cross. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not an advanced Christian, a Christian. A Christian is someone who is not living for this world, who has forsaken this world and all its pleasures. It is not living, a Christian is not living for this world. There are many warnings about this beyond Philippians 3, 18 and 19. James 4, James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, he's not talking about physical adultery there. He's talking about idolatry. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's very strong language. Listen, if you want the glory of the world, if you want the world to think highly of you, if you want to be somebody in the eyes of men, okay, forget seeking Christ, because you can't. You can't seek those things and still be a Christian. They are absolutely diametrically opposed. 1 John 2, 5, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very strong language. Say, how do we as Christians day by day walk in a world like this and avoid becoming like that? And the answer is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, we must seek first the kingdom of God. This is the great battle that we face as Christians. It is to continually, day by day, to put our affections on things above, as Paul said in Colossians 3, not on things on the earth. And we do that through, again, Scripture, by prayer, and by obedience, by living for Christ. And as we walk with Him, we set our affections on things above, and God changes our desires and our thoughts. But listen, this is one of the greatest evidences that you're a Christian, that your affections are not on this earth, that this is not what drives you. The things here aren't what make you motivated from day to day. If you're a Christian, what motivates you is the cross. And an unbeliever, I want to be really plain, an unbeliever just cannot comprehend this. It makes no sense to them. It only makes sense to a believer. If you're a believer and you have Christ, you know what I'm saying. You obviously, we're not perfect. Okay, it's not that we are perfect, but listen, this is the believer. A believer is someone who delights in the way of the cross, who delights in obedience and forsaking the world, and can sing with joy, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. This is what we live for. We live for Christ, not for the things in this life, which we know are fleeting and passing. Now let me ask you the second question. Does the world hate you? Does the world hate you? Turn to John chapter 15. And let me read these familiar verses, starting in verse 18 of John 15. It says, Jesus said, if the world hates you, he said this to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When you become a Christian, you become, in the world, a persona non grata. In other words, you are unwelcome in this world. You are not loved. You are not welcomed. You are seen as an outsider, as an alien, as a fool, as an idiot. That is how the world will view you. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world or every unbeliever in the world is going to literally hate you or try to kill you. That's not what it means at all. But what you must understand is that if you're a Christian, the world as a rule, as a whole, is completely antagonistic to you. And that if you will walk in the truth, you will suffer persecution. That if you do walk in the truth, that if you are faithful to Christ, you will face opposition. You will. It doesn't mean that every single day of your life you're going to have someone spit on you or something like that. It just means that as a rule, you're going to find yourself swimming against the tide. And people will think you're strange because you don't do what they do. And people will think you're odd because you worship someone who was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And they'll think you're a nut. Get used to it. That's what it means to be a Christian. You will be thought strange by the world, by the intellects of the world, by your neighbor. It's true. So I ask you this question. Does the world hate you? Do you feel it? Do you realize, do you feel that you are banished and ostracized and outcast in this world? As we grow in Christ and as we walk with him, we will sense more and more how antagonistic the world is to us. And how we are not home here. This is not home. And we will not feel comfortable. Why does the world hate the Christian? Well, Jesus explains it here, and I'll just say a few words about this. If you look at verse 19, we could say, first of all, that the world hates Christians because we are not of the world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world. There you have it. The world does not understand the Christian. The world does not understand faith in the Word of God. The world does not understand the power of the resurrection, does not understand the cross or the crucifixion, does not understand their own sinfulness. And immediately, when an unbeliever sees a true believer that walks in the light, immediately they sense and know there is a difference. That they're odd, that they don't belong, that they're not part of this system. And Jesus said, this is why you are hated. The second half of this verse, he speaks about the fact that one of the reasons we are hated is because we belong to Christ. He says, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. It's because, as a Christian, listen, I am one of the elect. God has chosen me out of this world. He has, in the words of the Old Testament, severed me from the world and made me his own. And for this reason, the world will hate me and you if you are in Christ. And then he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Remember in Isaiah 53, in the prophecy regarding the Messiah when he would come, it says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. That's us. Why? Because we belong to him. To be a Christian is to be despised and rejected of men. Not because we're mean or because we're uncouth or because we're rude, hopefully, right? But because we walk in the truth. Because we belong to Christ. One of the things that really bothers me about this generation and the generation I grew up in is they're constantly trying to make Christianity cool. And you know what? It's not. It never will be. It's not cool to be a Christian. If you want to be cool, you have to belong to the world. Christianity is not cool. Christian music is not cool. Christian living is not cool. It never will be. It never has been. And we better get used to that idea. We will be despised by the world. Notice also, he gives another reason in verse 22, and I think this is the heart of it. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is why the world hates Christ. And this is why the world will hate Christians, because Christ exposes their sin, their self-righteousness, their immorality, their depravity, their wickedness. You see, if there's no light and you're in the darkness, you can convince yourself that you're okay and that you're good. And that fundamentally you're a good person and things are okay and everything's going to work out and God's for me. You can have that deception, right? But when the light comes, And you look in the mirror, say, wow, yeah, that's pretty bad. You see, that they hate that. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to see what they are. And there's nothing an unbeliever loves more than to find someone who claims to be a Christian who lives as a hypocrite. Because they get to say, oh yeah, see, they're all like that. They're all hypocrites. There aren't any true ones. Because that makes them feel good. Of course there are lots of hypocrites. But there's nothing worse than a true Christian. Someone who really does love Christ, who walks humbly, doesn't get angry when they're attacked, who's faithful, true, humble. That is extremely annoying to an unbeliever. It exposes the unbeliever for what they are. And this is why the world does, in fact, hate Christians. Now, we could observe also in this text briefly how it is that the world expresses this hatred. There's only one word used that I'm aware of here in this text, and it's verse 20. It says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this kind of summarizes what the world will do because of its hatred. It will persecute you. Now, that persecution will come in many, many different ways. And again, it won't be constant necessarily, maybe go through seasons of persecution, but there will be persecution. It might come in by way, most notably, of mocking. You will be laughed at. I've been laughed at, and I'm sure that you have been laughed at too. If you say anything about the truth in the right situation, you'll be laughed at. People will mock at you, sometimes behind your back. That's very painful. That's very difficult. But listen, if you will be true, people will mock you. They will think you a lunatic. They will think you strange. They will think you a goody two-shoes and all these things. And it's okay. You see, the key here is that you're in Christ. Remember, what people think of you is absolutely, positively irrelevant. That's hard for us to grasp, but it's true. What people think of you is absolutely, positively irrelevant. But they will mock you. They will alienate you. Sometimes they will plot against you. This happens often. They will scorn you sometimes, and church history is full of this, right? Sometimes it will actually come to violence and even to killing. Why? Because this is exactly how they treated Christ. Okay, they treated Christ. Now, it's not that Christ was treated this way from beginning to end, his whole ministry, but notice how he was treated at the end. When their hatred really was exposed, the Pharisees, these spiritual holy people, these the elite religious of the society, you know what they did, it says in Matthew? They spit on him. They hit him in the face. They made jokes about him. Okay, why? Because they hated him. And this is the kind of thing that ultimately we can expect from the world. And we should expect, really, nothing better, because this is what Christ promised. He said, we will have persecution in this world. Now listen, as we face these kinds of things, now it's not that we seek these things, we don't. It's not that we do things to bring them on, we better not. I pray truly that if we suffer, it's not because we're arrogant or because we're unkind or ungracious or anything like that. But listen, when we do, when we stand for the truth, when we say what is true, when we witness or bear testimony, when we walk in a way that is righteous, and we are persecuted in some way, it is indeed, in part, a verification of the fact that we are, in fact, in Christ. And the more that we feel that we are not of this world, we're like Abraham sojourning in the land, okay, never owned any of it except for the burial plot he bought for Sarah. Okay, that's us in the world. We're sojourners. And the more we sense that and feel that, the greater, the clearer the evidence that in fact we are Christians, because that is the plot, the plight of a Christian. No matter where we are in this world, whether we have trials or blessings, we'll have both, sometimes lots of both, sometimes life is mundane. It doesn't matter. In all of that, we will feel increasingly that we are not of this world. And that this world is opposed to everything that is good and is opposed to the Lord and his anointed. Well, let me just introduce the last point, and we'll complete it next week. But I want to ask you also the question, are you in the battle? The Christian life is a battle. And it seems that many Christians or professing Christians are spiritual pacifists. They're not in a battle. They have no sense of any battle. They're enjoying life, seeking to increase pleasure as much as possible, decrease pain as much as possible, gain as much as they can in this world. No sense at all of a battle. If you stop to think about a battle, it's a great analogy, and we'll look at Ephesians 6 a little bit next week, but if you think about a battle, it requires incredible bravery. People get killed. It's very dangerous. It's bloody. It's ugly. It's tiring. It requires incredible self-sacrifice and courage and bravery. And if you're a Christian, you have a sense of that battle. You're in that battle and you know it. A Christian who doesn't have a battle is not a Christian. Okay? Listen, when you became a Christian, you signed up for the war. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I'll close with this. In the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell, and if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. Sermons and songs in those days often had a martial quality about them, or perhaps a trace of homesickness. The Christian soldier thought of home and rest and reunion, and his voice grew plaintive as he sang of battle ended and victory won. But whether he was charging into enemy guns or dreaming of war's end and the father's welcome home, he never forgot what kind of world he lived in. It was a battleground, and many were wounded and slain. I ask you, are you in the battle? Listen, if you're in the battle, and we'll describe that battle next week, listen, this is one of the great evidences that you are, in fact, a Christian, that you, in fact, are in the battle, that you are waging war against the devil and the world and sin. And we will look at that, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have provided all that we need in Christ to overcome sin and death, the world and Satan. We thank you that in Christ we have all that we need to live in holiness and in purity with wisdom and with hope. And we pray that you would enable us today to put our eyes on Christ and to keep our eyes upon him. Lord, enable us to set our affections on things above, on things eternal, things lasting, and not on things here which are passing. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to